1 John chapter 2 this morning. 1 John chapter 2. You guys weren't expecting that, were you? It's all right. Expect the unexpected here at Mosaic. All right, got a quick video clip here to show you to kind of cue things up to kind of start our discussion. Travis, can you play that for me?
Hey.
Oh, Mr. Miyagi, I forgot to give this back to you last night.
You keep.
Oh, thanks a lot.
So, ready?
Yeah, I guess so.
And there's a must talk. Walk on the road. Walk right side, safe. Walk left side, safe. Walk middle, sooner or later, get the squish, just like grape. Here, karate, same thing. Either you karate do yes, or karate do no. You karate do guess so. Just like grip. Understand?
Yeah, I understand.
Now ready?
Yeah, I'm ready.
Yes. Just make sacred pact. I promise teach karate, that's my part. You promise learn. I say you do, no question. That's your part. Deal?
Steal?
Yes. First wash all the car, then wax.
Wax. Wait, why do I have to wax all the car?
Remember, deal. No question.
Yeah, but
right. Wax on, right hand. Wax off, left hand. Wax on, wax off. Breathe in through nose, out the mouth. Wax on, wax off. Don't forget to breathe. Very important. Wax on, wax off. Wax on. Wax off.
Hey, where'd these cars come from?
Wax on. Detroit! Wax off. Wax on. Wax off. La-la-la. Wax on. Right the hand, make a circle. Wax off. On, wax off, breathe in, breathe out, wax on, wax off, wax on, wax off, wax on, wax.
All right, a little karate kid who can't help but like that. Let's kind of key up and get our thoughts processed as we kind of going to do a little sidetrack. And what we talked about last week, if you guys were here, you remember we were in Exodus chapter 7, and we looked at two significant statements that stood out in Exodus chapter 7, that Moses and Aaron did all that the Lord had commanded them, that they said all that the Lord had told them to say. And we talked about obedience as God's love language. And so what we're going to do is we're going to just take a little detour, if you will, on that very topic. In just over a month, we'll be celebrating Easter, the resurrection, if you will. We'll be looking at the cross of Christ and the resurrection, and all that that means to us today. It's not about the Easter bunny. It's not about Canterbury eggs. It's about him and the resurrection. And when we start thinking about the cross and the resurrection and what Jesus has done for us, we begin to ask ourselves a very powerful question that, one, if it's true, so what? Like, what does that mean for you and I today? What then? How should we live? We've been looking at this, whether you realize this or not, we've been looking at this very theme throughout the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, as we've talked about, is the revelation and the results of redemption, what that actually looks like. And we begin with this profound reality that God pursues us to be his very own. He leads us out that he may draw us in. We talked about that as our theme, our context for the entire study of the book of Exodus. So the question in our forefront of our mind comes this: how should we live then? We've been looking in Exodus, and what we'll begin to discover as the revelation of redemption, as God pursues a people for himself, as he begins to draw those people out, we'll start seeing the results of that very same redemption, especially it gets into full swing. We talked about in Exodus chapter 6, we talked about that we've been given liberation. We talked about redemption, and that our inheritance, that as God pursues his people, that is an adoption. It's not a contract, that it's a covenant. He adopts us to be his very own. And that adoption comes with great benefits, doesn't it? The inheritance, that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he is faithful to his commitments even when we are not. And so the obvious question again is, how should we live then? The answer is to go back to God's word and understand what this looks like. How do we respond to the commandments of God, the law of God, if you will? Today we want to continue this discussion that we started last week on obedience. As a matter of fact, we're going to take a little mini-series, if you will, into this aspect. And this week and next week, we're going to kind of talk about this. So obedience can be talk about the whole idea of obedience. And then next week, we're going to talk about another four-letter word that we don't like, and that's called discipline. Right? The doctrine of discipline, if you will. And I know you guys are really excited about this, and I can see it all over your face. It's wonderful, right? Hopefully we'll change some of that mentality as we look into God's words today. Well, let's just dive into 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, and we'll read that together. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not, right? You should probably circle that. He's saying, I'm writing to you these things that you don't do what? That you don't sin. Right? Now, this is another great part of God's word. He says, and if any man sin, he have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And whereby we do know that we know him, if, circle that, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, notice this, what God's word says, is a liar. You should probably circle that. And the truth is not in him. Verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith, I abide in him, ought himself to walk, even as he has walked. So we're looking at this aspect of obedience. Now, every religion gives you a set of standards to obey, if you will. We want to understand God's commandments, the Ten Commandments, if you will, not just every commandment that God gives in throughout his word, the whole law, if you will. We have to understand the very nature of obedience as we walk through this. It's going to be undeniable as we begin to study this progress as God pursuing his people, that once God redeems them and frees them out of bondage of Egypt, God begins to dictate how they'll live. And usually that's where the problem ends up coming with us, is when God begins to set forth parameters of our life and our lifestyle. We need to look at the very nature of obedience. So we're going to talk about how it fits into our Christian worldview, how we have to get a right Christian perspective on obedience, because a lot of times we don't have a right perspective. What is actually defined by obedience? What does that actually mean? And then there's some claims of obedience in this very passage that are quite astonishing, if you will. Now, I want to just tee up why this matters, or I'll give you a quick illustration. Some years ago, it was a famous Times Magazine did an interview on Eugene O'Neill. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of Eugene O'Neill. He was a famous playwright, author, and director of plays. And he said at the height of his career, when he had reached the pinnacle of his profession, if you will, in this famous interview, he said this when he was asked about the meaning of it, the significance of what he has done, if there was any spiritual context to benefit to his success. And he said this, if I've gotten any real spiritual satisfaction out of success in theater, it might compensate, but I didn't. The success is flat. Spiritually speaking, has been a failure. Imagine that, if you will, this man who dedicated his entire life to one single pursuit, one single profession, and arrived at the pinnacle of that profession and said, it's flat. It falls short. Think of the ramifications of that. He achieved fame and fortune and success more so than any of us could even probably imagine in our own lives. And he says what it achieved was flat spiritually. It was a failure. What does that actually say? So let me help you put it in this way, if you will. Let's say if you were to have a bucket, if you will, and you were to pour out the entire Atlantic Ocean into that bucket. Right? That'd be a big bucket, right? That'd be a big bucket. Okay, think of that. And the entire Atlantic Ocean inside that bucket would be considered flat. Wouldn't even be enough to cover the bottom of the bucket. What would that mean to you? Take that as this. All kinds of successful people would echo the same comments as Eugene did that same day. Success to that degree, success to of any magnitude, when poured out into my soul, does not even cover the bottom of the bucket. It's an absolute failure. We asked after ourselves this. What in the world will complete it? What in the world would fill that bucket? If all the success in this world could bring wouldn't even fill the bottom of the bucket. Pretty significant, isn't it? And this is echoed time and time again. I had some friends who were bodyguards in Hollywood for a bunch of the famous folks. If I named all their names, you would know them as household names. And they spent their lives with them. They lived at their house. They took them everywhere 24/7. They were with these folks. And I asked them one time, because I was kind of intrigued by it, right? I was like, well, what is it like to be around celebrities day in, day out, all day? How would you describe their life? And this is what they said to me. By and large, I know five of them that all came from that same work. They said this. By and large, universally, every single of their lives, when I asked them to just sum it up, this is the word they gave me. You want to know what it was? Misery. I said, what? Misery. These guys have all the money they could ever want. And the reality is, to understand this, in order to rate to even have like bodyguards, you got to be worth like $150 million, right? So it's pretty significant. We're not even talking about average Hollywood stars. We're talking about ones that have accomplished significant amount of achievements, right? To even be able to afford that type of protection. And across the board, the word to describe their life was misery. So I ask you this, and you have to ask yourselves, what will fill that bucket, if you will? The point of the illustration is simply this, that nothing that we compensate or compete for or any kind of success won't complete it. Almost all the rest of us experience this in some form or fashion, and it can be summed up in the word of frustration, if you will, that our best endeavors seem to fall flat in their satisfaction, even when they're achieved to the degree that we want them to be achieved, which, how often does that happen? Never. They still seem to fall short. We can never fully realize their dreams, if you will. Success can never be what we want it to be. It's never as good as we are trying to make it, if you will. We can never be as good, the best versions of ourselves, if you will. We seem to fall short in every way. And a man, if to be successful in all that he desires and to accomplish, will find himself at the top of the mountain, wanting, yet still. So what can complete the human soul then? What can fill the emptiness and void in your life and in mine? Well, the answer is found in our text. 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Notice this, but whoso keepeth the word, him verily will the love of God be perfected in him. Hereby we know that we are in him, and he saith that he abideth in him, ought to himself walk, even as he did walk. So it says here simply this, that anyone who obeys, anyone who follows God, anyone who walks with the Lord, the love of God is perfected. It's completed in him. So here's the answer to the question of how do you fill the soul of your life? He says, I got great news. Here's the answer. The world can't provide that for you. Your own endeavors can't provide that for you. But one thing for certain and for sure can provide that is obey. We don't look at obedience that way, do we? We don't look at it that way at all. And so our theme and topic, if you will, for our conversation is pursuing Christ with a passionate obedience. The topic of today's discussion is the amazing amount of freedom that comes with obedience. Obedience is the thing. Obedience will fill the bucket of the great human endeavor. Obedience does that. Now, some people say obedience. Oh, great. Here we go again. Obedience. Most of us may say, obedience just makes me feel terrible. Failure. When I hear about obedience, it feels like it swamps me, if you will. I've tried to obey the do's and don'ts of the Bible. I've tried them at various times in my life, and they just seem to overwhelm me, and the failure becomes even worse in my life. So what in the world is John talking about What is the nature of obedience? What should be our perspective on obedience? What does it do? How do we understand it? So that's what we're going to take a look at that and understand. Because we understand that all that what God is doing in Exodus and through Moses has great ramifications on our life. But if we don't understand this context of obedience in a proper biblical worldview, we're going to miss it, okay? And so I want you guys to, freedom is obedience. Just think of that phrase. Freedom is obedience. How many of you want to be free? Then learn well the divine art of obedience. In essence, that's what we're talking about today. Okay, so let's take a dive into this. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, you'll see the call of obedience. The call of obedience. The first thing you see here is that we're called to have a spirit of obedience. It mentions it again and again. Obey his commands. If you obey his word, if you will walk as Jesus walked. Now, for just a moment, because of we are kind of modern folk, we need to understand that as Americans today, this idea of obedience is not very appealing to us. We do not like being told what to do. We don't enjoy it at all. Matter of fact, we have celebrated in America the heart of a rebel, right? We have. I mean, it's the rebel, the bad guy that gets all the cool girls, you know? I mean, we've listed this in American iconic culture as a good thing, not to follow any of the rules, if you will. Well, let's talk about this for just a moment. Now, for a moment, I want you to understand this concept of obedience. What obedience is, we need to define it. Obedience is very similar to discipline, right? To discipline. Now, we're going to open up that discipline box next week and see the whole context of the doctrine of discipline. But I want to talk about the other aspect of obedience here. Obedience is a sign of Baker's Encyclopedia defines it as this: the act or instance of submitting or the restraint or command to an authority, compliance to the demands or requests of someone else or something over us. In general, words of obedience, both Hebrew and Greek, refer to hearing and hearkening to a superior authority. Another Greek word is the idea of submission to authority, in the sense of rearranging or ordering oneself under something or someone else, and placing oneself under the command and control of another. Obedience is the willingness to have your will crossed or circumvented by another. So just think of it as your direction, the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you act, the way you live your life. Obedience is willingness to have it crossed or having that pathway circumvented by the agenda of another person. Right? Automatically, just recognize that we don't even like the sounds of that, do we? Right? No one really loves being told what to do in and of themselves. We don't like that. We have to recognize that in our lives. So let me give you some examples, if you will, in a realm that we can understand this aspect of discipline and obedience, if you will. Let's take a physical realm. We can understand that. We can relate to that. In the physical realm, a physical discipline, if you will, we understand that discipline and obedience in the physical realm is the willingness to have your will crossed. For example, there are certain things that you want to do that's your will that feel absolutely right. Let me give you an example. All right, you want to have physical discipline. And so instead of sleeping in and relaxing, if you will, instead of watching TV, you want to be fit. You want to be physically fit. And so instead of doing what your body wants to do, you get up early. You go run or you go exercise, okay? You are disciplining yourself physically. Your will says sleep in. Discipline says there's something more that I want that's more important. So you cross what feels natural, healthy, and right in order to accomplish what you want to accomplish. Everybody understand this? This concept, all right, at least conceptually, we understand this. I've heard about that. I read it in a magazine one time. Okay. Now, the point you need to understand about this is this. We all love to sleep in. Does anyone hate sleeping in? Now, there may be some of you that, like, wake up before your alarm clock every morning. If you're like that, like, I hate you. I just want to say that right now, right? I don't wake up at 2:30 in the morning because my alarm clock's going off at 3, all excited to start the day, you know? But there should be no one waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning. That's just ungodly. I'm not sure how God's going to redeem that one day, but it just is what it is, right? The reality is our body likes to do things. And disciplining yourself in a physical realm to accomplish something that you're currently not at is difficult. The reality is we can see how difficult this is when 9 out of 10, I was talking to a doctor, a physical therapist, and I asked him this question. Out of your patients, how many of them follow the prescribed exercises, routines, and stretching and treatment that as you're working with them as a physical therapist doctor? He said this, 9 out of 10 don't do what I tell them to do. You ask a doctor what their number one frustration is as a physician, they will tell you this, people not doing what they are prescribed to do. They just want a pill. We'd rather have a pill to try to fix what discipline or obedience, restraining ourselves, crossing our will, if you will, would accomplish, right? We see this in ourselves. I mean, if they actually came out one day with a fat pill that worked to make you all healthy and fit the way you would have without any exercise, let me ask you this. If they came out with a pill like that, you could have the body that you want, you ever wanted, you'd be a perfect physical specimen. You'd be an Arnold Schwarzenegger just taking this pill every day, but it would cut out 10 years of your life. Many people are like, okay, I'll go for that. You'd be like, no, I've never cut out 10 years. Do you realize when you don't take care of yourself physically, you're already cutting out time in your life anyway? I just got to meddling. Hold on, I'll back up here. Okay, okay. All right, so I know that just got ugly. You guys are like, what? I can't believe you just said that. Yeah, I did. Yeah, so we understand that our emotions, it feels absolutely right to want to do what we want to do, to stay in bed, if you will, to be physically inactive. Instead of going and doing a workout just to watch one on TV, you know, maybe that'll help us feel better. I had a preacher one time tell me that I get up and I run 30 times around the block every morning when I get up. I said, man, that's pretty impressive. He said, yeah, after 30 times around the block, I take the block and I push it back underneath my bed. And then I go back about my day. Someone else said that if you ever feel overwhelmed to exercise and to push yourself physically, sit down and take a nap. The feeling will pass, right? That eventually we just don't want to do those things. Now, this isn't about, you know, pushing for you guys to get physical. That's not my goal here today at all. But I want you to understand that if you were to pursue physical discipline, you'd understand that there's some things that you could do, but you don't want to do. Even though they may feel right because of where you're wanting to go and what you're wanting to accomplish, you cross that will with a greater purpose. So write this down. PTR, points to remember. If good things keep you from the best things, they become sinful things. Let me say that again. If good things keep you from the best things, they become sinful things. Okay, we understand this reality, and it's a very powerful example. Yet another aspect of physical discipline. Let's just take eating, if you will. We all love to eat, right? Well, let's be honest. If you ate everything that you ever wanted when you wanted it, how good would that be for you? Right? Now, I mean, if you gave your kids the choice to eat whatever they wanted, they'd have macaroni and cheese every day and Fruity Pebbles for dessert and for breakfast and for lunch, right? By the way, Fruity Pebbles are just awesome. They're like one of the best cereals out there. But man, if you just ate whatever you want, I mean, it tastes good, but you pay a price for that, for every one of those things, right? And so if you're going to diet or you're gonna be a good steward of the physical realm, you're going to with strain in some areas so that you can accomplish other things. Many times if you're serious about physical discipline, you'll ask another person to speak into your life, won't you? You'll get a coach or a physical trainer, if you will, to encourage you, to coach you, and to keep you accountable, right? Here's the big thing about this. Now, again, there's a point here, but I want you to understand the process, all right? I came a couple months ago, I realized that what I wanted physically for myself wasn't working, right? And I realized that if I could change it all by myself, I would have already done it by now. right? But I saw some serious gaps and holes in my fitness, right? Some serious ones. And basically, because I'd go out and run a lot, or I could run very far, I would act like those holes didn't matter. I just wouldn't look at them, right? Because if I don't look at them, then they're really not there until they manifest themselves there. So what I did is I realized that I couldn't do it on my own, and I went and joined a CrossFit gym. Now, if you guys know anything about CrossFit, it's awful. It's awful, right? Like, I think I've been there, like, I've been going for like a month, and I've thrown up 5 or 6 times, you know, during that month. It's awful. I love it. It's just so cool. But what I realized sitting there, I had to humble myself to realize that there were some things that I wanted to accomplish, and I couldn't do it on my own, and so I submitted myself to that. I took my will and crossed it with a different direction with the authority of another, and then placed myself under the authority of a coach that was going to tell me what to do and how to do it. And I didn't like that very much because I like telling myself what to do. I like to do my own thing, right? But I realized that where I wanted to go and where I was at, I could not get there without having something cross my will because my thing wasn't working. One of the most powerful places you can ever come to in life is realize that your thing isn't working. But we deceive ourselves in all kinds of fantastic ways, right? Now, here's what I want to say here, that you understand something. If a person often has a body that you'd like to have, it's because you know the physical freedom that comes from crossing your will. Here's the reality is, freedom comes by finding the right restrictions. Freedom is not the lack of restrictions. It's finding the right things. One of the differences between the way my brother runs and the way I run is because he restricts himself more than I do. The guy eats tree bark, you know. I'm just not willing to do that, you know. And the reality is I don't perform the way he performs. You know, he's one of the best in the country, and no one's heard my name. That's how it works, right? That everything he does, everything he eats, everything he worked towards, he restricts towards the process of what he wants to accomplish. That's what it takes to perform at that level, right? So that's what he does. My lack of restrictions actually hinders me. It doesn't give me freedom. It hinders me from freedom to perform at the level that I'd like to perform. So if I want true freedom, what do I need to do? Apply proper restrictions. How free do you want to be? How much freedom do you want to have? Ask yourself this: how willing are you to restrict certain aspects of your life? Now, freedom is knowing the right restrictions, setting the right boundaries, saying no to yourself at particular times, and that you will give you will get a good physique. You will be in great physical shape. We know that the more you restrict, the more you focus your restrictions ahead in a particular direction, the more you benefit physically. All right, that's the principle that we understand. You'll gain stamina, you'll gain endurance, you'll gain strength, you'll gain physical freedom. Now, many of you, physical freedom might not be a value for you at all, and that's completely fine. I'm not wanting you to have that. That's not the point of this. The point is to understand that in order to get the product, you have to be willing to follow the process, right? Here's the point. That's true in any case. Let's take the moral realm. Take the moral realm. Now, if we look in the moral realm, we understand as people we have a tremendous problem here as well, because there's a lot of folks that will understand the process of physical discipline, but they have no understanding of moral discipline. We see in our world, in our culture today, that's formed in two different distinct patterns. How about secularism? On one hand, you may say that that's kind of old-fashioned, whatever, but there's this fact of the way people believe that they don't believe in the supernatural, they don't believe in God, they don't believe in miracles. They have this idea of show me the data, show me the facts. If I can't see it, if I can't quantify it, I won't believe in it, right? And then you got a whole other realm of New Ageism, if you will. New Age, or all of its derivatives, which are literally hundreds of thousands of it, says the very opposite. It says that everything is God, everything is spiritual, everything is good, if you will. The supernatural is everywhere, is in everything. And you have this idea of what it feels right to you. Well, only do what feels right. Trust your own heart, right? Problem number one, JV move, don't do that, right? Because again, going back to the physical illustration, if I just trust in my own heart at the time of which my heart wants to do what it wants to do, will I ever accomplish physically what I want to accomplish? Never, never. Some people ask Brad all the time about, do you love running that much? And I think you'd be honest that yes, he loves running, but how many times that he would rather stay home than get out and run? When it's 15 degrees out and it's snowing and you're 6 inches of snow on the ground, nothing in you wants to run, right? When it's 4 o'clock in the morning and you could sleep in until 7 or get up and go for a 20, 30 mile run, there's nothing in your body that says, oh, I'm just looking so forward to this, right? That's the physical realm. But we got to talk about here in the moral realm, it's very similar actions. So we have this idea that you're the God of your own rights, if you will. It seems like the opposite, but it's really not. Here's the reality is that when you begin to realize that either it's secularism or New Age philosophy, that they both come out of the same broken cistern, and it's this. It's finding out what you most want to do and then doing what feels right for you to do it, right? As different as they may seem, the concept, they have no concept of moral discipline. This is the reason why. There is no place in either worldview where you say, I am willing to have my moral will crossed by someone else. Many Christians and non-Christians alike have this very same philosophy. The results here is this, is that there's not any freedom. If you look in the physical realm, if you eat, if you do whatever you want and you eat whatever you want, you will, with great certainty, have serious health problems and put yourself in an early grave. Guaranteed. That's what happens. It's amazing how many Christians will treat their bodies with such reckless manner and then pray that God gives them a crop failure. Like somehow if you don't steward your body physically, that somehow God's going to make up the difference. It doesn't work that way. It's also the same true morally as well. Somehow we think that we can have freedom by doing whatever we want, but we realize that no true freedom is ever gained when we are our own moral compasses. And the way this filters out in many ways is this way. Well, it seems right to me. Well, I don't believe that. I don't think that's true. You just have to do what is right in your own heart, right? How many of you ever heard these excuses before? How many guys have ever used these excuses before, right? Like we sit in church and we think, I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. I really don't want to do that. We filter through this process that I'll do this and this, but I'm not going to do that and that, right? Somehow we think it's a negotiation with God, that somehow we can just negotiate the terms of our surrender, if you will. It doesn't make sense that in the moral realm, there would be some hard truth that we would need to submit to. When you understand this, that unless you're an accident, unless you were created by someone who knows what you're built for, that there should be a moral higher authority in our lives. Therefore, moral discipline, what the Bible says, is the willingness to have God cross your will. That's in essence what we're talking about. So here's a point to remember about moral discipline, if you will, and obedience. Is the willingness to say, God, this feels like it's right for me, but if you think it's wrong, I will let you cross my will. I don't see any reason why this is wrong. I don't feel like it's wrong, but it must be because you say so. Therefore, you can cross my will anytime you want. That's obedience. You cannot section off places and aspects of your life and put red tape, caution tape around it and say, God, you're not allowed here. That doesn't work that way. If you're determining what areas you'll submit to the authority of God in your life and what areas that you don't want to submit to the authority of God in your life, you got serious, serious problems. This is, Mark, listen to me very carefully. This is the reason why so many professing Christians do not walk in victory. It's not because God's holding out on you, friends. Lizzie, pay attention. It's not because God's not holding out on you at all. Because to act that way would be like God loves someone more than you, right? Like somehow God plays favorites. And sometimes we think this way, God plays favorites. No, he simply blesses obedience. He blesses obedience. But the way you try to quantify that, the way you try to restrict that, the way you try to muzzle that will determine the degree of success or failure you have as a Christian, right? So we understand this idea of obedience is a beautiful thing, but because of our brokenness, it's caused serious problems with the way we think. Okay, so that's the first thing, the call obedience. The definition of obedience, the call obedience, if you will, is what you're called to be. You're called to be willing to let God cross your will. But now let's move on. Understand that this is what you're called to do. This is what you were created to do. He's the creator. He's the designer. He's created you for something, and that's to obey him. What else are we told in this text? It's very important, frankly. Most religions will do this. Every religion gives you a set of standards, if you will. God says this, now obey. Now, I'll fully understand and realize that that's every religion on the planet does the same thing. There's a set of standards. Now, even folks that are, let's say, that are deists, or let's say those folks that are atheists, that don't even believe in God, do you realize they also have standards? Like, and for instance, I'll give you a perfect example of this, right? We are tolerant. We are tolerant. We accept everybody, except for that person who believes the Bible is true. We're not going to tolerate that. We're not going to tolerate that thing, right? We're not going to tolerate your intolerance. But I thought you tolerated everyone. Why can't I be tolerated? Why is there no tolerance for my tolerance? You see this all the time in our culture today. There's always a set of rules. There's always a set of standards. We all have them. If you say, no, I don't have any standards the way or rules. I don't think rules are wrong. I think standards are wrong. That's a standard. The fact that you don't have any standards is also a standard. Every religion has standards. Okay, here's the difference. Christian obedience is different. It's significantly different. And we'll explain why. Let's look at the cause of obedience. Look in your text. Now, what is the reason for obedience? What is the cause? It's relationship. Look in your text. Look carefully. Obedience is not the end. Obedience is the means to the end. If any man say that we know him and keepeth his commandments, he saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, him verily the love of God is perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. Verses 3 through 5, we see this significant statement. If we know him, if we come to know, we obey his commands. This idea, this Greek word is significant because it's just not having an acquaintance. It's having intimate knowledge. Now, has anyone ever said to you, hey, do you know so-and-so? Right? Like, it's funny because being a federal agent, I get this all the time. I'm sure, Jay, you get this a lot. The guys will come, and because they have a cousin or a brother who is who's a federal law enforcement officer or who is a federal agent, they'll say, as soon as someone finds out I'm a federal agent, they say, oh, do you know Stan Jean or Stan Smith? Or they'll start naming names. Like, there's only 63 federal law enforcement agencies in D.C. Yeah, I know them. Yeah, I worked with him last week. I mean, are you kidding? You know? I mean, there are thousands and thousands of people who carry that title. There's no way I know them. Right? Or if someone said to you, oh, do you know so-and-so? And like you're like, oh, yeah, I know him. Like, you know his name. You may have met him a few times. It doesn't mean that he's coming over to your house after dinner every Sunday. There's a difference between knowing somebody and knowing somebody. Right? I have friends. I have acquaintances. I have friends. None of them know me as well as my wife knows me. The way my kids know me. My wife and kids don't even know me as well as God knows me. Just saying you know someone doesn't tell the full story. Do you know him? All right, so the text tells us, all right, we can tell someone if anyone knows God by what? The way they obey. Okay, so relationship defines obedience. Now, this is important for us to understand. I'll give you a spoiler alert. Exodus 19. Go ahead and go back to Exodus 19. Keep your finger there in 1 John chapter 2. This is why this matters and applies completely to what we've been studying. Now, anyone know what Exodus 20 is? Pop quiz. What's that? Ten Commandments, right? Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. I won't ask anyone, can you list all Ten Commandments off the memory of your head, because very few of you will be able to do it. That's okay. But Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. All right? Does anybody have a question that God is kind of emphatic about the Ten Commandments? They're not called the Ten Suggestions. They're not called 10 helpful hints, right? Mike, you shouldn't kill your brother, but, you know, if you want to, you know, whatever. I mean, hey, if he really makes you mad, it's okay. It wouldn't be suggested or advisable, but thou shalt not kill. That's just kind of, you know, it's not recommended. But it's okay if you want to kill. If you want to murder somebody, understand. If they make you really upset, it's justified. Is that what he's saying? Now, pray clear. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that, right? There's no ambiguity in the Ten Commandments. Does everybody get that? Everybody agree to that? Okay, great. That's Exodus 20. But when you look at Exodus 19, here, because in Exodus 19, we have the introduction to the Ten Commandments, and it's absolutely critical for us to understand this. But when you read Exodus 19, you will see some very certain things, that if you don't understand Exodus 19, Exodus 20 will absolutely destroy you. Because what Exodus 20 will do is when you realize that, you'll become painfully aware of what? How much you fail. That's why Exodus 19 is so important. Notice what Exodus 19 says. Before he gives the children the law that he's about to give them, he says, "Know yourselves that I have seen what I have done, what I did, and how I have carried you as on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." Now look at the cause and effect of Exodus 19. He says this, it's absolutely critical. Why does he ask them to obey? I saved you and brought you out. I saved you, I brought you out, now obey. God does not say, obey me and I will bring you out. God says, I have brought you out, now obey me. That's important for us to understand. He does not say, if you obey all these laws, I will save you. He says, I have saved you, now obey these laws. You cannot earn righteousness by your mere obedience. But it does not mean that once God has redeemed and saved you, that you don't have to obey. He says, now that I've saved you, now that I redeemed you, do these things. Because I am with you, because you are mine. And he says, the results of that are undeniable. We are a treasured possession. So someone says, oh, there's no difference. I'm just a sinner, just like you. I've heard Christians say that before. Just a sinner, just like you. If that's all you are is a sinner, you got serious problems. Because you're not like them. You're called a treasured possession. Once you've been saved, once you've come to Christ, you become a child of God. You're no longer a sinner, but you're a saint. There's some differences. Therefore, if the reason God gives us the law is not to save us, what is the reason? It's to turn us into something like him. And that is to give us an intimate relationship with him. This is what we need to understand about how God works in our lives. You've seen that there are two utterly different approaches to obedience. I am going to go as far as to say that in every other religion, you see this. Here's what to obey. Now obey it and you'll be saved. That's what religion teaches you. Christianity is distinctly different, Old and New Testament alike. Christianity says this, I will save you. Believe on me. Trust me. I will save you. Now obey. Now that I've saved you, now that I've redeemed you, walk as a child of God. Even the casual reader begins to understand the Bible is full of commandments and prohibitions and expectations. It tells us what to do and what not to do. These rules or laws sometimes can be an obstacle to our faith if we're not looked at properly. But we need to understand that this concept, or the reason why God has given us a law, is important. Martin Luther said this, the law rightly understood and thoroughly comprehended does nothing more than remind us of our sin and slay us by it and to make us liable for eternal wrath. The law is not kept by man's own power, but slowly through Christ who pours out his spirit into our hearts. To fulfill the law is to do its works with pleasure and love, which are to be put into the heart by the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing, is that every relationship costs you something. This is the define the relationship moment, right? The more you love somebody, the more that relationship begins to constrict and confine your activities. Would you agree to that? One of the worst problems we see in today is We see a generation, I wouldn't call them men, they're boys who shave, who are growing up into their teens and 20s and even 30-something that think somehow they can have relationships without being constrained in any form or manner. You know another professional word for that is? Punk. That's a punk, right? And we have a bunch of punks today rather than real men that understand that in order to have a deeper relationship, it means that that relationship is going to define and constrain my life. And happily so. The deeper you want a relationship to go will be the deeper that you allow that relationship to confine and restrict your life. Gladly, you guys just blew it. Jay got the bonus points. The rest of you ruined it. Amen. Amen. Understand this. The Bible says the love of Christ does what? Frees me to do whatever I want? No. Constrains me. The reality is this idea of obedience is something that we long to do. We long to, if the more you love someone, the more you long to make them happy. One of the things we didn't know a lot about getting married when we got married, but one of the things that we were told to do that was really helpful as a young couple is when we got married, the goal was this, was to out-please each other. We made it a competition because I'm very competitive, right? So we made it a competition. Like, I'm going to try to out-please my wife. And she was trying to out-please me. By the way, great. If you're having marital problems or challenges, make it a competition to out-please each other. See how that works out for you. What is the problem in most marriages comes to? It's like when we got one spouse saying, I want this. He won't do that. She won't do this. I want that. Amen. And the problem is everyone's fighting for their own control. Where love says, no, I don't want control. I don't want to be free from the constraint. I want to be constrained. I want to be constricted because this love, it binds me up. It consumes me. I'm controlled by it, gladly so. The reality is you're going to be a slave to something. It might as well be something worth loving. God tells us to obey, not to, in and of itself, restrict our lives, but to focus it. A scattered life is one that is lived without very effectiveness. It's like a shotgun. Most of our approach to our life is like a shotgun. Short range, we can cause damage, but no long-range impact. We have a shotgun approach to obedience. We have a shotgun approach to relationships. When the reality is if we allow that love to define and constrain our lives, we'll have long-term success. Right? So, I need to finish up a couple things here. I want to just understand this concept here. The worst thing that could ever happen to you is to be able to do exactly what you want when you want to do it. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Now, let me give you this. Let's go to Psalm 81. I want you guys to look at this, Psalm 81. Just give you an example of this, of how our broken nature causes serious problems in us and in our relationships with one another and with God. Psalm 81, verse 10, it says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Sound familiar? All right? I saved you, I redeemed you, right? Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. Whoa, what a promise! Right? That's the coffee cup verse. We got to open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. Right? That's all about, we like to do that. We like to put that on the t-shirt, you know, open your mouth wide and fill it. I mean, God will do anything. Right? Understand what he's saying here. And I will fill it. Notice verse 11. But my people would not hearken unto my voice. What is he saying? They would not obey. And Israel would have none of me. By the way, if you won't obey him, you're not going to have any of him. If you want him, you have to obey him. Bottom line. Notice what he says here. What does he do? The judgment that God pronounced on the children of Israel, verse 12. So I gave them up, underline this, unto their own hearts' lust. And they walked in their own counsels. All right, just pause there. Let me just understand the ramifications of what God just said. God just said this. I'm going to judge Israel. I'm going to judge them severely. How am I going to do that? He says this. I'm going to take my hands off them. I'm going to give them what they want. I'm going to let them do what they want to do. I'm going to let them walk the way their own counsel wants to walk. Well, it seems right to me, preacher. Understand something. It doesn't matter what you think. It matters what God says. Do you realize that just for a moment, the Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but it doesn't, by the way, it doesn't say a woman, right, ladies? It says a man, right? So if your lady tells you that men are always wrong, you're probably right. Because it says, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. What seems right to you might not be right to God. So the worst thing God could ever do is let you control your own life. Now, mark this down. This is the epitome in the essence of what hell is. You know why hell is so severe? You know why hell is such a place of great torment and punishment? It's because it's this. In an infinite magnitude way, God is giving you everything that you want. You don't want any of him, so you'll spend the life in eternity in darkness without him. You don't want to submit to him, so you'll spend your eternity in darkness. Because the reality is even friendships. How many of you heard this? Well, I'm just going to go to hell and party with my buddies, right? No, you won't, because friendship, even if you're unsaved, if you don't know Jesus, friendship itself is a common grace of God. When we're left to ourselves, all we want to do is kill each other, right? Well, some marriages are kind of like that, you know? That's all we do. That friendship, relationship, family, as wonderful as family is a common grace of God. So all those common graces are removed. You don't follow him. You don't want him to be your Lord and Savior. God gives you everything that your life that you'd ever want in hell. And that's the worst part of it. Is you spend eternity suffering and torment getting exactly what you wanted. Have you ever gotten it exactly what you wanted and then regretted that you got it? That's simply this. Understand this, friends. Get this well. This will change the way you look at God and the way you look at Scripture. God is, in essence, saying this: I love you too much to give you exactly what you want. Old country song used to say, I thank God for unanswered prayers. You know, the reality is there's some truth to that. If God answered every prayer that you ever prayed, you'd be serious problems in your life. The reality is that you see that what they got was to hearken to their own hearts, to follow in their own counsel. Now notice this. This is what they gave up. In them not allowing their will to be crossed with God, this is what the result was. This is what they gave up. Because every time you won't submit to God, you're getting something. You're getting something for that, and you're also losing some things for that. And what did they lose? Notice verse 13. Oh, that my people would have hearkened unto me, and that Israel would have followed and would walk in my ways. I should have subdued their enemies. I would have turned against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto them. But their time should have endured forever, that they should have fed them also with the finest of wheat and with honey out of the rock. I would have satisfied thee. So what were they giving up? They're giving up their satisfaction. They're giving up their benefits, their blessings. They give up victory. They gave it all up because they would not submit. So I think, well, I just have a real problem with a God who demands me to submit. He doesn't demand you to submit. God gives you a choice. Amen. You don't want to accept him as your Savior? He won't force himself upon you. You have a choice, friend. Understand, though, that choice, you'll get exactly what you asked for. Are you prepared for that? Has there come a time in your life, you sit here this morning, where you've accepted the fact that I don't want everything that I want. I want you. That I don't want to pay for my own consequences. I want your gift. I want your salvation. I don't want to live my life according to my own rules. I want to submit to your authority. Has there ever come a time in your life when you've done that? April 18th, 1993, I finally realized that my thing was broken. And that there was nothing I could do in and of myself to change that. I desperately needed God's forgiveness. And not just his forgiveness for my past sin, but redemption and an inheritance to walk in newness of life. God saved me. Friends, that process of submitting to his will so that we may become everything that he longs for us to be is a powerful one. Let your light shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Be holy as I am holy. The way you live and the manner of which you live, it matters. And the places that you will not allow the Word of God to restrict and cross what you feel is right, what you like, what you think is okay, will be the areas that become places of bondage, not freedom in your life. Now, the content of that obedience. You see this in verse 3, John, 1 John chapter 2. If you obey his commands. It says, if anyone obeys his word. Here's the thing, guys. You need to ask yourself, first and foremost, to what degree of relationship do you want with God? Are you just content with a mere acquaintance? Or do you want an intimate relationship? God's not holding out on you. But just like any other relationship, that's defined by your willingness to constrain yourself to that relationship. The deeper you're willing to be constrained, the deeper that relationship will go. I've heard sometimes people say, well, I just wish I could be closer to God. I don't mean to be unkind. I really don't, but hear me. That's acting as if God's holding out on you. That somehow, like, his presence, his power, his peace, his purpose is like a carrot on a stick that is ever before you but never able to be obtained. Write this down. You're as close as God as you want to be. And once we realize that, it'll change and transform your Christian life. Because if you're not walking in victory, whose fault is it? It's mine. No one else's fault. God's not holding out on me. God longs to have the intimacy and relationship that you see time and time again throughout personalities throughout Scripture. Some of you guys were talking about Moses. You think, man, I wish God would talk to me like that. Do you realize you can have the same type of experiences that Moses did with God? That you can have that same type of intimacy that Moses did? But one of the things you see in Moses' life, he started putting yes on the table and started walking in obedience. And his life was transformed by it. And the intimacy that he had with God was a direct result as him obeying God's commands. Now, next week, we're going to talk a little bit about the context of how does that obedience lived out. Because I think if you're like me, you'll start to realize, I don't think I can do that. Well, there's good news. Bible says that Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the gospel. It's not about you just gearing this thing up and just gritting your teeth, I'm going to obey. That doesn't work. Trust me, that doesn't work. That this is the coolest thing about obedience is obedience is not left up to your own devices, because left up to our own devices, we don't do a very good job. That God will empower us through the power of his Holy Spirit to give us the will to want him if we ask. Some of you may be walking in disobedience. You may see those things. Part of the place, the first place, is to come and be willing to have your life intersected with God. Will you submit to his authority? Will you allow him to call the shots? And if so, he will begin to empower you to walk in that victory. The passion and the pursuit is we don't obey to try to earn God's favor. We have earned God's favor. We have by the merit of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, and because of his work on the cross, because of his finished work that he has imparted unto us. He's the propitiation of our sins. He's the one that has paid for salvation, who's paid for redemption. He's paid the bill. He says, because of that, because you've been given that, now obey. And by the way, I'm not leaving that up to you. I'm going to empower you to do it. You know, when I talk about CrossFit, when I go to CrossFit, it's all up to what I bring to the table, right? It's how hard I'm willing to hurt and willing to sweat and willing to bleed and the benefits that I get out of it. Understand, friends, it's not that way in the Christian life. It's not all up to you. God just simply asks for a willing, submitted vessel that he fills with his power. But this is the first process, is understanding that I don't want to be in charge anymore. I want him. Because
He wants you. He desperately, desperately wants you. He wants all of you. That's how committed he is to you and to your life and to you looking like him. You can trust him. Let's pray.